morning, everybody. If you don't know me, my name's Aaron, one of the pastors here on staff, and I'm pretty excited to jump into this series, kind of launch it for Pastor Dave, who will be taking it over next week for a few weeks. As I was preparing, I actually jumped into another venture this last week. I've been there before. I jumped back into the world of Craigslist. Anyone use Craigslist? Okay, you're probably safer for not. That's good. Craigslist, there's people have like different feelings about Craigslist, and I get it. There's some creepy people out there that use it. Not everyone's always honest about what they're selling on Craigslist. You just never know what you're going to get. And so as I was preparing to use it again, I came across some posts that reminded me of how weird it can be. For example, like you never know if you're really going to get what they're advertising. So imagine you go on there, you're in the market for a new saddle for your horse. So you see it says new saddle, $200, and then you click the link and it brings this up. It's very comfortable, white, fits any horse, easy to clean, ride in style, only $200. Right? That's annoying when that happens, and that's obviously just a crazy illustration, but you've experienced this before. But there's also people that, like, you're like, do these people really exist? Is someone out there who had a real specific need. They needed a new mule to walk the Erie Canal. But the guy who wanted the mule was very specific on what the name had to be. Wanted a mule named Sal. If you see third line down, name is non-negotiable, right? Who is this person? And who are the people who didn't call in because their mule's name wasn't Sal? They just changed the name. It doesn't know. But it is frustrating when you deal with those people who they're just not quite honest about what they're selling. Every now and then you'll come across someone who tells you how it is, like straight up. For instance, this Italian leather couch, somewhere, but still super comfy, right? Great value at $250. It's nice when you come across them. When you use Craigslist, when you're selling something on there or purchasing, you have to take the bad with the good because really, it's a very helpful tool for selling things. And so I jumped back into the world of Craigslist this last week because I had this huge hutch in our dining room and it just had to go. And I thought, well, I have two options. I live on Broad Street in Quakertown. I can put it out front. It'll be stolen in an hour. Or I could try to sell it and get some money. And so I took a picture of it and I put it on Craigslist. And this is what I'm talking about. This is the good. It was literally an hour, 2 hours before I got a hit. A buyer wants this hutch in my house, right? I'm not going to even negotiate the price. They don't even want to come see it. They don't even want to see how I photoshopped the picture I put online. And this is the email I received, okay, from Cole. What a nice fella. Okay, can you accommodate a check for the sales, and we'll wait till it clears your bank before we arrange your pickup? Kindly email your name, your address, your cell phone number, the name of your children, their social securities, and I'll send the check to you as soon as possible. Thanks. Isn't that awesome? Like, I took one picture, posted one line about the item, and this guy wants to buy it without even seeing it. Right? Like, as long as the check clears, I'm confident. Well, some of you are going to come up to me afterwards, and you're going to say, Aaron, you're being scammed. All right, don't do that. I looked into it. His family is Nigerian royalty, and it's good to go. But the concept, now obviously that guy is fishing for my money, and he's going to be sorely disappointed. But the concept, we understand it, this idea of wanting something, or someone owes you something, they want to give you something, and then they give you a deposit. They put something down. They give you a little bit. They don't have all that they're going to have to pay you or all they want to give you, but they want to show you, hey, for sure this is going to happen. I'm going to put this bit of money down to guarantee that the rest is going to come. It's going to come through. And we've experienced this before. And this concept kind of came to mind as us preparing for this week as we talk about this idea of us having this same power in us that resurrected Jesus from the grave. I want to show you what I mean this morning. There's a few things that we're going to find out that we possess as believers. possessions that are ours for the future, and then possessions that are ours for using and enjoying right now. And those possessions we have right now are kind of that down deposit to guarantee the ones to come. So I want to try to help us understand that this morning through Scripture, specifically Ephesians 1. So I'd love for you to turn to Ephesians 1. If you have your Bibles, if you have your phones, open up your app. And you see, these are God's words. These aren't Aaron's words. And in Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 24, we're going to see Paul make a prayer for the church in Ephesus. He's going to remind them of things that they have, things that he wants to see in them, really enjoying and grasping. And as we read through this, what I want us to do at the end is really turn this same prayer for the church in Ephesus into a prayer for our lives, our families, our friends, our coworkers. So let's look at Ephesians 1, starting at verse 17. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of the heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same power as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Paul's praying this prayer for the church in Ephesus, and he's making it clear up front that the Ephesian believers had missed out on some things that they had. Okay, their hearts must have been darkened to some of these realities. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to pray for their hearts to be enlightened. They were missing out on things that they had in Christ. They were not fully grasping all that they had in him. And the same can be true of us. And that's why it's so beneficial for us to walk through this and see all that we truly have in Christ, to enjoy it, to enjoy the riches and the freedom we have in him. But the first thing he prays for the church in Ephesus is that they might have wisdom, understanding, revelation to know God better. To know God better. And sometimes we skip over little verses like this without being blown away by the reality of what that means. That we serve a God who's created all things. He wants to know us and he wants to be known by us. That is incredible, and I think often as believers, we miss out on a lot of the joys in this life because we don't know God. We know him as our Savior, but how much sweeter it is when we also know that he is our friend, that he is our guide, that he is our perfect heavenly Father. The more we know God, the more satisfying our relationship is with him and our life here on earth. So the question is, how well do you know God? Now listen, Paul's going to pray. He's going to say that the eyes of the heart might be enlightened, which reminds us that when he's talking about knowing God, it's not necessarily a head knowledge. Often in Scripture, when we hear of knowing someone, it's not a head knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. Some of us, we simply know God by what we hear on a Sunday morning, and then we go, and that's all we know of God. You're missing out. Some of us, we only know God by the random verses that are pulled from context and put out of context onto Instagram, and we hold on to those verses. That's all we know of God. That's a problem. But here Paul says, I don't want you to just have a head knowledge of God. I want you to know God. I don't want you to just read that God is love. I want you to know it, to experience that God is love. I don't want you to just know that God is a God of peace and comfort. I want you to experience and actually know him. Paul says, I pray that you might know God better. And as we get to know God better, some of these realities that he's going to point out are going to become truer and truer for us as we try to hold on to them. I want to look at three things that Paul specifically prays for the church in Ephesus, that their hearts would be enlightened to. Okay. The first one that we see is that they may know the hope to which he has called them. So the first thing that we want our hearts to be enlightened to is that we might know the hope to which God has called us to. Now, Paul is referring here to future promises, to a future hope. One that we talked about last week as the cross was standing up here, we said that at that moment, as Jesus goes to the cross, he goes in our place. And we talked about how that didn't mean that we all deserve to die on a cross. It meant he took on what we deserved, separation from God. And he experienced that, and in experiencing that, and then resurrecting from the dead, he became victorious over sin, over death, so that you and I, as believers, do not have to fear the sting of death. Do not have to fear separation from God when this life is over. Now we have a hope of an eternal life to come after this one in the presence of a perfect heavenly Father. The problem is when we read the word hope in Scripture, sometimes we get the understanding a little misconstrued. Because the way we use hope is very different than the way Paul is using hope here. When we say hope, so I'm going to say, like, today the Phillies are playing. I hope the Phillies win. Okay? They're playing the Marlins. They should win, but we're from Philadelphia. We can lose at any time, right? And so when I say I hope the Phillies win, I'm saying there's a chance that they could win, and there's a chance that they could lose. The chances might be greater of them winning, but there's still the chance there that it might not happen, that they might not win. Unfortunately, too many of us as believers, we look at our future hope in heaven with a perfect heavenly Father, and we say, I hope that happens. I hope it's true. It's possible that it could happen, but it's possible that it might not happen. And so our hearts are darkened to this truth, and we live in fear. We live in uncertainty as to what is to come. When Paul uses the word hope, he's not saying a hope so. He's using the word elpis, which carries with it the meaning of absolute certainty of future good. Not I hope so, but a strong confidence that God is going to do good to us in the future. It's an expectation. And Paul's going to remind us in other places in Scripture that this hope, this confidence, it's not just a feeling. This hope, this confidence is actually a person. He says it to Timothy. He says it to the church in Colossae. He says, this hope is a person, and that person is Christ. You can be certain of the promise to come of an everlasting life in heaven with a perfect heavenly Father because of Jesus. So he says, no longer have to fear death, the sting of it, because when we close our eyes here, we're opening them to our promise that has been made to us in Scripture because of Jesus. No check has to clear the bank, which may or may not, right? Now that those checks have already been written and the cost written, the price on those checks is far too steep for us to write. But in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the checks have been cleared. And now our eternal hope is secure, and we can be confident in it. How many of us continue to live darkened to this truth? Paul says, I pray that your hearts would be enlightened, that you truly would grasp the reality of the hope that God has called you to. That for those who believe, who have believed in their hearts and confessed with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, they will be saved. Because that hope is rooted in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, I want your hearts to be enlightened to the riches of the glorious inheritance that you have as his holy people. We've talked about this before, that in Christ we are rich. We are wealthy, beyond a wealth we even understand. Now this wealth goes beyond the physical monetary wealth, obviously. I think that's part of it. There is a physical, but it goes beyond that to the freedoms that we have in Christ. And Paul says, I want you to be able to grasp that you have a glorious inheritance as a child of God. Now, if you're in a life group, I hope you are. If you're not, I'd love to get you plugged into one. In life groups this week or next week when you get together, in the study guide, there's going to be different verses that speak to this inheritance that we have in Christ. And I hope that as you read through them, you're just blown away, not just by the inheritance, but by the God who gives the inheritance, because all that we get will pale in comparison to him. But as you read these passages, it will blow you away for you to understand what it means for you to have a glorious inheritance in Christ. I just want to point out two that I came across, and I'm not even sure I can wrap my head around what exactly these mean. Romans 8:17 says this: "Now if we are children," which you all just sang, you were sons and daughters of God. "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God." We can all grasp that. It's okay. This next part of the sentence is like mind-blowing. "Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." I don't know exactly all that that entails, but as I read Paul's words inspired by God in Romans 8, I hear that this inheritance is a shared inheritance with Christ. Like, that's insane. I'm not sure what that means, but that blows my mind. You go on. I came across Psalm 47 this week that speaks of this inheritance. Really cool psalm. One of my favorites now, these four verses. "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy, for the Lord Most High is awesome. The great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet." So the psalmist is singing of how great God is, the things that he has done with the work of his fingers. He has subdued his enemies. God is awesome. He's great. He's incredible. He's above all. And then listen to what the psalmist sings next. "This God, who we're shouting cries of joy to, this most awesome God, it's him, it's he who chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved." It is God who chose our inheritance for us. I don't know if you guys have someone in your life who's a really good gift giver. For me, it's my wife. Kelsey is the best gift giver. When she gives a gift, no one is disappointed, right? Because she loves the people that are close to her, and she knows them well. And not only that, she knows what they're going through. And so she always has that kind of looping in her mind as she's walking through Target or perusing Amazon. And when something comes across her path, she knows, hey, this is something that this person would really appreciate right now, or this is something this person could really use right now. She's a great gift giver because she loves the people she loves and knows them well and is willing to bless them with that knowledge. I've never been disappointed with a gift that my wife has given me. I guess that's not entirely true. Like when I see the credit card statement, I realize I just bought my own gift. That's, but you know what I mean. She's incredible at giving gifts. As much as I love my wife and as great a gift giver as she is, she does not hold a candle to God. God, who has everything and anything at his disposal, at his fingertips, the God who has created all things, the one who is responsible for our heart beating, the breaths we are taking, that God, he is the one who is choosing for you your inheritance. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. Charles Spurgeon, when he was preaching through the Psalms, he had to stop at Psalm 47. He just couldn't even take how amazing this was. And he wrote this: "God gives the worldling husks, but he stops to find out the sweet fruits for his people. He gathers out the fruits from among the leaves that his people might have the best food and enjoy the richest pleasures." You and I, as sons and daughters of God, we have a glorious inheritance, one that is somehow shared with Christ, one that is chosen for us by the God of all the universe. And that should just blow our minds. We have no idea all that we have in Christ. We have no idea. And that's why Paul says, I pray that your hearts would be enlightened to that truth. I pray that our hearts would be enlightened to the wealth, the riches, the freedom that we have in Christ, because it is mind-blowing. So I pray that you would see that. I pray that you would see this hope. I pray that you would see this glorious inheritance that you have. Both of these are kind of feelings of future. Now, we do see that the gifts and the God who gives us this glorious inheritance, sometimes those things do rain down into our lives, and that's awesome when we see that, but they seem to be future promises. But this next one seems to be kind of the deposit that God has put down to give us assurance of all the ones to come. I'll try to explain that. The next one, he says, I want your hearts to be enlightened to his incomparably great power for us who believe. This incomparably great power that resides in us, it's the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of God indwells, he lives in us and has the same power that was used to be resurrected from the dead. It's in us. Now, this might be a nuance, but I think it's important for us to point out. Paul doesn't pray that the believers in Ephesus might have this power. Our prayer, when we pray this for ourselves, for our families, shouldn't be that we can have this power. The prayer that Paul makes is that your hearts might be enlightened to see that you already possess this power. You already have in you the Spirit of God, the same Spirit, the same power that was resurrected from the dead. It's already in us. And we see this at work in our lives. If any of us in here have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that was the power of the Spirit at work in your life. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the same power that resurrected you when your heart was hard as a rock and Jesus softens it through the gospel and gives you life. That was the work of the Spirit. That was this power at work in you. But we need that power not just for justification or the moment we're saved. We need it for sanctification, the rest of our lives, that we might look more like Jesus. We cannot look like Jesus without this power in us. Anytime we exhibit any fruits of the fruits of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, his power at work in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And it's kind of cool how this power works. I said we use it as kind of the deposit to assure us of future promises. And here's what I mean by that. Imagine there's like a circle here, okay? And up here you have the hope of heaven. And occasionally our hearts are darkened to this. I've shared before that I'm a person who doubts a lot of things. And so too often when I think of the certainty of heaven, it becomes more of I hope so. But here's what the power of the Spirit does in our lives. This hope is here, and you have this circle, and down here is the deposit of the power that lives inside of you. And when that power is at work in our lives, it works to assure us of future promises. Here's what I mean by that. Last week, if you were here at Easter, we watched a video called That Dragon Death, okay? And I actually debated whether I should show it because I was afraid it might be a little scary for kids. And it turns out it was. But I think it was a good fear. And it's my kids that were scared. I hope yours weren't. But if they were, I hope it led to good discussion. But my kids went to bed scared a few nights and led to some good conversations about faith. And one of them was, one of my children said, how do I know for sure that I'm going to go to heaven? How do I know I'm saved? Questioning that future promise, that hope, right? That we all do. We all lack that confidence at times. How do I know? And my wife was able to, through conversation, talk to it and point out some of the ways that the Holy Spirit was at work in her life today. And she said, well, you know how sometimes you used to say things, but now you can hold your tongue and not say things that are hurtful? That's self-control, and that's only possible in your life because of the Holy Spirit. And you know how sometimes you're much kinder now to your siblings than you were before? That's the work of the Spirit, because on our own, we're not capable of self-control. Even with the Holy Spirit in us, we have trouble with self-control. So when you start to see those things at work in your life, the power of the Spirit at work in your life, you're reminded, yes, these promises are true. God is doing amazing things in my life. And it takes us back around the circle of assuring us, giving us certainty in the hope of heaven. So it's this deposit reminding us, yes, God's promises are true. We possess them today, and the possessions we have today assure us of the possessions to come in these promises. And we need this power for several reasons. I just told you how rich, how wealthy, how free you are in Christ. And for some of you to hear that, you were actually shocked by it. You're like, I don't think that's true. And that's why we need this power in us. Because by nature, we are too weak to appreciate, to appropriate this wealth that we've been given in Christ. We're unaware as to how we should use it as it was intended. We don't realize how rich, how free we are in Christ. And so we need this power in us to open our eyes to it. Matthew 26, Jesus says, the Spirit is willing. The Spirit's willing to do amazing things. But what is weak? The flesh. The flesh is weak. Okay, so to hand over all this incredible wealth and freedom to us as mere humans would be like me handing over a $100 bill to my 5-year-old Levi. Now, Levi's pretty good with money. He saved up $16 to this point in his young life. You go up, tuck him into bed, and he'll be sitting there, and he'll be stacking his ones, right? And once he counts them, he'll put them in a Ziploc, put them next to his pillow. He sleeps on a bed of money. He's pretty good, but he still mismanages it quite a bit. Like if you would ask him during the day, he always has his money at night, but during the day it seems to be strewn about the house. You ask him to collect his money, he'd go up to his room, he'd run out to the car, he'd stop at the shed. He'd be able to bring it all back to you. I just don't know how he keeps track of where it all is. It would be silly for me to give Levi a $100 bill. Because he's going to treat it just like any other bill. And I would, even if I said to him, hey, I'll trade you this 100 to your 16 ones, he doesn't see how that works, right? And that's how we are. As mere humans, without this power in us, we have no idea how to appreciate, how to appropriately use all this wealth, this freedom that we have in Christ. But it's so awesome when you see someone who has this power in them to understand how to use it. Anytime you see someone who is incredibly generous, living with their hands just wide open for those who need, that can only be done through the work of this Spirit, this power in their life. To understand, hey, you can have what I have, whatever you need, take it. Because I'm a son, I'm a daughter of the Most High God, and He will provide. And so I will use everything I have to serve and care for and point you to Jesus. It's only by the work of the Spirit that we can appropriately use the physical things we have now. It's only by the work of the Spirit when you see someone who can go out and boldly proclaim the gospel. And we're blown away by that, mostly because those of us who have trouble with that, it's because we're scared. We're scared of the repercussions of it. What will this person think of me? How will they respond? A person who can go out and boldly proclaim the gospel has this Spirit in them, this resurrected power to know, hey, I have an incredible, immense freedom in Christ. And so I'm going to give you this. The answer to life now, eternal life, is Jesus. And I don't care what you say. Because I understand appropriately the freedom that I have in Christ. We need this resurrected power in us to make us aware and appreciate the wealth, the riches, the freedom we have in Christ and how we're called to use it. But there's a second reason why we need this power. Because there are enemies who want to rob us of this wealth. These enemies, we talked about them last week. We liken them to the bosses in video games, right? We can't defeat them, these spiritual foes. We cannot take them down on our own. But we can through the Spirit's power. And Paul wanted us to know the greatness of God's power so that we would not fail to use our wealth and so that the enemy would not deprive us of this wealth and this freedom we have in Christ. So over the next few weeks, this is really what we're going to focus on. What does it look like for us to experience this same power as we walk through the difficulties of this life? What does it look like for us to have this power in us and have the fears that we experience in this world? The anxieties, the depression, the hardships of this life. What does it look like for us to have that same power in us as we suffer in a fallen, broken world? Now, I'm going to be honest. I've shared with you before. I have had my struggles with anxiety, with depression. And so if you're like me and you come in and you see we're doing a sermon series, same power, and then underneath you see the Christian and mental health, my response to that for a long time would have been, I'm not sure I want to hear that. Because for a long time, the church, the Christian, was not a safe place to go if you were struggling with mental health, and that's a problem. And so I need you to hear that as we walk through this series, there's a few things that we're not going to say. If you come in here and we want this to be a safe place where you can come in and express, hey, I have anxiety, I'm struggling. We're not going to say to you, well, don't be anxious about anything. Is that true? Do we find that in Scripture? Yes. But as a church, as a believer, can we be a little more gracious with one another? A little more gentle with one another? If you come in here and you say, hey, and we want you to be able to come in and say these things to us. If you come in and you say, hey, I'm really struggling with depression. We're not going to say to you, hey, get some joy of the Lord in you. Is that true? Do we need to rely on the joy of the Lord for our strength? Yes. But let's be gracious. Let's be gentle. Let's walk alongside of one another as we suffer in a broken world. Because here's the reality. These struggles, they are real. And while the gospel tells us incredible things, the gospel doesn't tell us that these struggles will go away in this life. It does tell us, though, that in the midst of these hardships, that we have a hope, a confidence in a better life to come, an inheritance beyond any inheritance you could ever imagine, and the same power in us that rose Jesus from the dead to help us navigate this broken world. I want to close by pointing out something in Psalm 23 that I probably read this psalm a million times, and many of you know it by heart. But again, it's one of those places where I think we just skip over verses and fail to see the meaning. Psalm 23, David's singing, and in it he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of what?" Do you know? My enemies. You ever stop to think about that? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now listen, there will come a day when a table is set where there is a feast beyond any feast you've ever seen, and there will be no more pain, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more tears, there will be no more enemies, and that feast is going to be incredible, and I have great confidence and certainty that that feast will come for those who believe. But for now, we are to be reminded of these words, that you, God, and this is David talking in the present tense, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Today, we're reminded that in the midst of the suffering of this world, there is still a feast set before us. A feast for us to enjoy, enjoying the peace that God, through this resurrected power, has given us, a peace that goes beyond our understanding in this broken world. A feast that tells us that we can have joy in Him despite all that goes around us, despite all that goes on inside of us. A feast for us to enjoy in the presence of our enemies. And so over the next few weeks, we want to look at, what does that mean? What does it look like for us to enjoy the feast that God has set before us in the midst of life, in the midst of suffering and brokenness? How do we enjoy that? And how do we help others to enjoy that feast at the same time? So this week, as we prepare, and Pastor Dave will get into more detail as we talk through this in the next few weeks, but as we prepare for that, here's how I want you to prepare. I want you to go home, and I want you to take Ephesians 1:17-24, and I want you to turn it into a prayer. I want you to turn it into a prayer for your life. I want you to turn it into a prayer if you have children, for your spouse, for your friends, for your coworkers, a prayer that we will pray together that God might enlighten our hearts to these realities, to these possessions that we have in Christ. And we're going to pray that with confidence. We're going to pray that boldly, that God might do that both in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And I can't wait to see how that transforms the way we live. So that's how we're going to prepare as we continue to walk through this series. Let me close us in praying. God, You are so good to us. And as we just stop and reflect on just a few of the things that we have in You, we're blown away. And we pray that You would help us. So often, Your goodness is darkened in our hearts and in our minds. And we allow it to be crowded out by the things of this world. And so we pray, God, that You truly would enlighten our hearts, help us to understand these realities that we've read this morning, that we can have confidence in Your promises, both future and present. Allow us to see Your Spirit at work in mighty ways in our lives. Not so that people can look into our lives and think we're something great, but so that they might look straight through us and see that it's Your power at work, and that they might begin to sing Your praises in their life and come to a saving knowledge of You. So God, we pray that You'd help us open our eyes to all that we have in You. Make us a gentle, gracious people as we walk others through the struggles of this life as well, God. We do all these things and say all these things in Your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Oh, so grateful that you guys were out today. We look forward to continuing to walk through this series with you. We love you guys. We hope you have a great week.